If you have a Bible, could you turn to Matthew chapter 16 towards the end of the chapter? Matthew chapter 16, with the series is Glimpses of Heaven, and I've covered a couple of different passages and topics. We'll get into that in a moment. But I want to jump in and into this beautiful glimpse of heaven. And at the end of chapter 16, just to get a connection, we're really focusing on chapter 17, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. But just to get a connection, go back to chapter 16, and I'm going to jump in at verse 24. Some powerful teaching of Jesus. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, if you want to follow me, then let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man or a woman if he or she gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, and this is where we connect to where we're going this morning. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus says, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They're going to get a glimpse of heaven before they die. And that is, in a sense, what Jesus is saying. They're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then immediately you go to verse 1 of chapter 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took, and here are the ones he was talking about, Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he, that is Jesus, was transfigured or transformed in his appearance before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles or tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, God, and we ask that we would hear your voice speaking to us today through your Holy Spirit. Father, that's the only thing that matters this morning. I just pray that your Spirit would take your word, the thoughts that you put in my heart to share this morning, and that you would use that to speak to whatever our need is here. There are possibly people here in this room that are lost, spiritually speaking. And Father, I pray for that person, whoever they might be, that they would come to Christ, that they would find him. There are people here this morning that are hurting, that are carrying pain and struggle in their life. And some of that maybe is only known to you and to them. So I pray for those people this morning. And Father, as I think of that, I think of our brother Ray, and we pray, Lord, as our brothers pray, that you would raise him to health and strength again. And we just pray for your grace for his family, for Kate and their family. We just lovingly commit them into your hands, especially at this time. And now I pray, God, that whatever we need to hear this morning, just to be encouraged, God, to be strengthened in our faith, I pray that you would do that, Lord, through your Spirit. We ask these things, and I ask for your strength and help, God, in my weakness. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever thought about consciousness, what it means to be conscious. Maybe for some of you, if your mind works like mine, you've probably had these kind of thoughts before. If not, you might think that I'm out of my mind, but just bear with me in this, and hopefully it'll make sense to you. That the idea of consciousness, that we are conscious of the fact that there is a God, that we are conscious of the concept of eternity, and even for people that don't necessarily believe in God or have a clear confession of faith in the Lord or in the Lord Jesus Christ, that something bigger has to be beyond us, that consciousness of that. And then even the consciousness of self, that we are aware that we exist. I've thought about that many times over the years. And I have thought, and this is where it connects to where I'm going here, that if my life were to end suddenly, if in a moment something happened where my life ended, would all of my consciousness simply be gone? And in consciousness, we have the experiences of our life. Think of all the people that you have interacted with in your life, all the memories that you have, all the moments that you have experienced. And most of them you have forgotten. You can't even recall them and remember them. But we remember some of them. And think of all the summation of your life, of your consciousness, from the time that you were a little child and you began to remember and you began to be aware of yourself, that in the moment of your death, if it happened suddenly, would it simply be gone? And it would not exist anymore. And of course, if you believe in a naturalistic view of life, you would say, yeah, it's just all over. You die and it's all over. The naturalistic view of life is something like this. So a naturalistic explanation of consciousness, or the idea of the mind and the soul, which in their thinking it is an illusion. And it goes something like this, that all acts of consciousness can ultimately be reduced to neural activity or brain activity. There really is no self, no free will, no real I behind things. These are illusions and should instead be understood simply as physical activities. There is no such thing as the soul. I was reading in a book quite a while back, a book by Lee Strobel. Some of you will know who Lee Strobel is. He has a book called The Case for Heaven, and it was one of the many heaven books that I read after our son died, just seeking for strength in that. And in that chapter 2, the heading of the chapter is called Searching for the Soul. And there's a writer, a professor, an apologist named Dr. Sharon Dirks. And if you Google her, and if you want her name, you can get it from me later. You Google her. She is an apologist for the Christian faith. She has a PhD in brain imaging from the University of Cambridge. She wrote a book called Am I Just My Brain in 2019. And I want to just quote a couple of paragraphs from this chapter that Lee Strobel does this long interview with her, just a couple of paragraphs. She says, are the mind and the brain the same thing? Can everything be explained by the firing of neurons? As a neuroscientist, I've measured the electrical activity of people's brains, but I can't measure their experience in the same way. I can't measure what's in their minds. I can't measure what it's actually like to be you. Why not? Because the brain alone is not enough to explain the mind. Physical facts alone cannot explain the first-person experience of consciousness. Consciousness simply cannot be synonymous with brain activity. We must have a distinct mind or soul that gives us the capacity to make real choices, to love or hate, to help or hinder, to engage with God or turn away from God. The Bible says that human beings were made in God's image. Consequently, because God has a mind, we have a mind. Because God thinks, we think. Because God is conscious, so are we. We are created and loved by Him. God is relational, so like Him, we are relational beings. He is a first-person experience, not a third-person observation. We can truly know Him. Actually, she says that's the whole point of consciousness, so that we can know God. There will be consciousness in eternity, either with Christ or apart from Him. Live today with eternity in mind. And there's much more in that chapter as Lee Strobel interviews this expert in that whole area. And as I read that, longing for this in my heart. Where is my son now? Is he conscious? Is he aware? Or is he gone? And will I ever have that connection with him again? That's where my mind was going in that. The key words in the series, there are six key words that we're gradually working our way through. And the first one was reality. That was the first Sunday we dealt with that. That the heavenly realm is real. It is literal. Secondly, immediacy. And we got into that the first Sunday and the second Sunday a little more. That when the believer in Christ dies, they are immediately with the Lord. That is the biblical evidence. Thirdly, we got into this two weeks ago, community. That we are not alone in heaven when we die. That the Lord is there, that there are saints there, and there is a comfort in that. We saw that in Luke 16, and we saw it in John 14, in the beautiful picture of the Father's house. The fourth key word, this is where I'm going to go this morning, this is going to be the focus of the message this morning, is continuity. Continuity. I'm going to think about continuity in three ways, three aspects of continuity. And what I mean by continuity is that we continue as persons in the next life. We don't stop being who we are and then evolve into some other weird thing. We continue to be the person that we are. So we continue. Continuity, three aspects. Number one, continuity of consciousness in heaven. And this is where it ties back to why I'm focusing on consciousness. Continuity of consciousness in heaven when we die. There are some that would teach that when we die, the believer in Christ dies, that you go into a soul sleep and you have no consciousness for hundreds of years or whatever until the rapture and the resurrection of the body, and then you become a whole person again. Probably that is based on 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul talks about the sleep, the believer being asleep, those who sleep in Jesus. But there clearly in that chapter, the metaphor is tied to the body sleeping. The body does sleep. The body rests, figuratively speaking. It has died. I love the thought, though. It's so beautiful, isn't it, that the body's just sleeping. It's not gone forever. God is even going to raise and redeem the body of the believer, bring them out of the grave someday. But this verse that we talked about the first Sunday that I started this series, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. That we continue as a conscious person in heaven when we die, and that there is no break in that consciousness. An old writer, Alexander McLaren, some of you may have heard of him before, and he says this on 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says, the transition is regarded as being the work of a moment, and he's based on absent from the body, present with the Lord. To go from the body, to go home to the Lord, it is one and the same motion. The old saying that there is but a step between me and death, the truth is there is but a step between me and life. When the consciousness of the two worlds blends, it is clothed upon with the house which is from heaven in the very act of stripping off the earthly house of this tabernacle. This transition obviously leads into a state of conscious communion with Jesus Christ. The idea of an unconscious interval for the disembodied spirit has no foundation either in what we know of spirit or in what is revealed in Scripture. The text is incompatible with unconsciousness. There is no intelligible sense in which the condition of such a spirit can be called as being with the Lord. And so we continue consciously when the transition from this life and death to the next one, we don't lose consciousness, we continue to maintain that consciousness going into the next life. Now, continuity of consciousness requires memory. If we can't remember, then there's a sense in which some aspect of who we are has been lost in that process. This is something that a lot of people struggle with when you think about heaven. And I've heard all kinds of different things. And over my life, I have thought different things about this. I never seriously thought about it until the last couple of years. Some would say, no, when we get to heaven, we have no memory of this life because there's bad things in this life. But the evidence of the scripture is that, yes, we will remember when we get to the next life. We will not forget this life. We will be aware of it, and we will go into our new home, if you will, with an understanding and an awareness of who we were. Back in Luke 16, verse 25, and we're not going to go there again. We were there before. Remember the Abraham speaks to the rich man, and he says to him, son, remember. Remember in your lifetime you had your good things. He had memory. He even remembers his brothers in that passage, and he says, send someone to talk to my brothers. So he remembers his family. He remembers his former life. And I had a conversation with someone about this, and they said, well, that's hell. In heaven, we won't have any memory. I'm thinking to myself, what? So in other words, in some way, hell is going to be more complete than heaven. That just doesn't even make sense logically, does it? That we will have no memory in heaven because, and here's the logic that follows that. And for some of you, maybe this is where your mind goes. And I understand why it goes there. The logic is how can we remember this life and have joy in heaven? How can those two things work? And so we jump to the assumption that maybe some of us, not all of us, that God is going to wipe our memory away, or that we're going to be brainwashed somehow, and that's how we're going to be able to have joy in heaven, because we're going to forget everything about this life. Now, my only question is, where is that in the Bible? If you can show me in the Bible where God brainwashes us when we get to heaven and wipes our memory, and we, you know, then show me where that is. But I want you to think about this for a moment. If that is true, then what are we going to do at the judgment seat of Christ? How's that going to work? When we give an account of our life as followers of Jesus Christ to the Lord, we're going to give an account, but we're going to stand there and say, well, God, I don't have any memory of the past life because you wiped my memory away. There is no way that we can give an account if we don't have memory. So again, the scripture points to the idea that in the next life, we will have memory. We will be able to give an account. Also, think about this. If it is true that our memory is wiped, what are we going to worship God for in heaven? Revelation 5, that incredible passage, where the Lamb is in the center, and the saints and all these incredible beings and angels and seraphim are surrounding him. He's in the midst, and we are worshiping him. And in that chapter, that song, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And in that song to the Lamb will be this line, who has redeemed us. Well, I forgot what he redeemed us from. It must have been pretty significant. I don't know. I don't remember. I'm singing this song. That this makes no sense, does it? We will sing of the Lamb who redeemed us because we will remember our sin. We will remember where we were. In fact, I'm convinced in heaven we will have a deeper, sadder appreciation, if you will, of our sin. A more profound, maybe is a better way to put it, appreciation of our sin. We will understand it more, and it will lead to a greater and deeper and more profound worship in the presence of the Lamb. We will remember. The evidence is there. How are we going to handle this then? How will we handle the past and memory and failure and sin and things and people that have died without Christ and be able to know that and have joy in heaven? I think this quickly. We will remember sin, but we will know the depth of grace like never before. And as we look on the Lamb, we will understand, yes, I have sinned, but this Lamb, this one, Jesus, has paid and covered it all, and there will be no shame and no guilt in his presence. And what will it lead to? It will lead to a glorification of him. That's exactly what you have in Revelation 5. We will remember the lost. We will. But we will know God's holiness and his justice in a way that we just scratch the surface of it now. But when we're in the presence of God and we see God, we will see it all from his perspective, and we will understand that he is just and what he has done. I don't know how it's going to work. I just know when we see him and we're standing there in the presence of his holiness, we will also understand the extent that God went to save the lost by sending his son to die on a cross. And so we will come to terms with justice there, as hard as that might be for us to comprehend now. We will remember pain and loss in this life, and grief and suffering, but we will know his purpose in it. We will see the why then, and maybe we won't need an explanation from God as to why we went through this, but we will see it from his perspective, and we will know that God was accomplishing good through it. And right now we can know that here, but you might not know it here. And I still struggle every day with why God had to take my son. And I'm going to be honest, I can't say, I think it's good that my son died. I can't. And if you have a problem with that, and you've never had to deal with something like that. But I know God is working good through it. I know that, and I know that God is good, and I cling to that in faith. And I also know when I get there and I see him, and maybe this will change before I get there, that I'll say God was good. And he did good even in that. So we're going to see the purpose and the why. It will be unveiled to us, and we'll be able to handle then the suffering and the loss and the things that we struggle with now. And in a group like this, there are people this morning that are struggling with pain and stuff, and they're asking the question, why? And there will be a day when that why will be made plain to us. I love 1 Corinthians 13:12. Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. We see dimly now, but there's a day coming we will see fully. We will be able to handle all of those things in heaven as we see God and we look on his face and we are glorified. We will be able to face those things. So continuity of consciousness in heaven. Secondly, continuity of our identity and personality in heaven. And this is where Matthew 17 comes in. This is where I want to go now, Matthew 17. In this glimpse of heaven, it literally is like heaven on earth for a moment on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. As Jesus talks about a kingdom, he's talking probably looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth here. Think of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. In that line that we used to quote, we used to literally quote it in our public schools, right? Remember that? Some of you are old enough to remember that, standing every morning in public school and saying the Lord's Prayer and saying this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that aspiration that there's a day that heaven will literally be on earth, that's the new heaven and the new earth. That's Revelation 21. That's where we're going. And it's like what Jesus is saying here. Some of you, he says, some of you are going to get a glimpse of that before you die. That would be Peter, James, and John. Think of the reality of what they saw. It was real to them. How do we know it was real to them? Don't lose your spot in Matthew 17, but just flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and jump in at verse 16. Now this is Peter before he's going to die. He's very clear in the verses before. I know I'm going to die. Shortly I'm going to put off my tent. And you would think if he's going to die, and everything that he has said about Christ and what he has proclaimed to be true, if I'm going to die, it's like, okay, now's the time to say, well, you know what? Guys, we just made it all up. It was just a great story, you know? And we just wanted to keep the memory of Jesus alive. And so we told you all these stories just to keep you going. But I'm going to die now. And I got to be honest. And I got to say, it didn't really happen. That's not what Peter says. That's not what he says. In fact, here he is, a man facing death inevitably, and he's going to die a martyr's death. And so he's facing death, and what does he do? He doubles down on the truth. And he says in verse 16, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him in his glory with our own eyes. What is he talking about? We know what he's talking about. It's the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he says, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. I was there, Peter says. I saw him with my own eyes in glory. I got a glimpse of heaven, so to speak. I know he doesn't say that, but that is what is inferred in there. And I heard this voice. I heard the voice of God. And so Peter doubles down on the fact that this was real. This really happened. Heaven is real. Then there's community here, going back to Matthew 17, going back to the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses is there, and Elijah is there, and Jesus is there, and the disciples are there. And there's a conversation going on between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Moses and Elijah are not disembodied spirits floating around with no identity. They are identifiable people with personality, literally having a conversation with Jesus. What are they talking about? If you were to go to Luke 9, you would find out what they were talking about. They were talking about Jesus' death, that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Do you think they were in their right mind? Obviously. Were they conscious? Yes. Could they clearly understand things? Yes. Did they have memory? Absolutely. And so we see a picture of the thing that I'm going this morning, continuity, that Moses and Elijah are conscious. They are talking. They have identity as persons. They have not stopped being who they were. They are different now. Yes, praise God. Luke 9:31, who appeared in glory. They are glorified now. They probably, in my mind, and you may disagree, and that's okay, because we just don't know, so we could debate this all day. But ultimately, I think they probably looked young and youthful and in the prime of their life as they're standing there beside the Lord Jesus. Because as I talked about earlier, I think somewhere over the last couple of weeks, age, the curse, the evidence, it will be gone. And so there's going to be youthfulness, whatever way they're going to appear. They did not lose their identity as the persons that they were. They're the same person. Glorified, thank God, but still the same. When we see Jesus, we're going to see the same person that we have prayed to, that we have longed to see. When we see our loved ones who have died, we're going to see the same person glorified, but they will maintain their identity in heaven. Some people really struggle with this when we think about the present heaven. And it's, yeah, someday in the resurrection, we'll have our new bodies, we'll know each other. No, I'm talking about now. I'm talking about pre-resurrection, pre-rapture. That is what this scene is in Matthew 17. It's the Old Testament state of heaven, but it is clearly tied or linked to the present state of heaven. And in the present state of heaven, when the believer dies and they go into the presence of the Lord, they don't have their physical bodies yet. The body is still in the grave. And so some people say, well, how in the world are we going to have identity without our bodies? How does that work? In John 4:24, God says something to the woman at the well. He says this. He says, God, Jesus says something. Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I ask you this question. If God is a spirit, is he any less real as a person than you and I who have a physical body? I would suggest that would be, I don't know, would that be blasphemous to say that we're more real than God is? Simply because God is a spirit. Clearly God has identity and personality in the form of the spirit. God is not in any way less real. And we need to understand this, that the physical body is not the person. This physical body that we have now is just the tent. And we saw that earlier, way back when we started this series in 2 Corinthians 5. It's just the tent. That's all it is. The real person is the soul, the spirit, the consciousness that exists, that lives inside of that tent. And when the soul leaves the body and it departs and it goes to heaven, it goes with form. It has form. It has identity. It is the real person, like Moses and Elijah, recognizable as the people that we were on earth. And again, I come back to this question. If you struggle with that or you disagree with what I'm saying, show me in the Bible anywhere where it shows that we will be formless and with no identity in the afterlife, that we will somehow be like clones of light, all looking the same and having no identity. That is simply not in the scripture anywhere, and it is contrary to the very nature of God. So in Luke 16, when the rich man dies, he sees Abraham. He sees Lazarus. In Matthew 17, the disciples see Moses and Elijah. They had identity. They maintain their identity and personality in heaven. Now, here's the third one, the last one. Continuity of relationships in heaven. So continuity of consciousness in heaven, continuity of our identity and personality in heaven, and then this one, continuity of relationships in heaven. We got into this a lot 2 weeks ago. I think we will know people in heaven that we didn't even know in this life. You say, well, where's the evidence for that? Luke 16, the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago. How does a rich man know who Abraham was? Do you ever ask that question?
Like, how in the world did he know who Abraham was? How did sticking to where we are this morning, Matthew 17, how did the disciples know who Moses and Elijah were? Well, remember in their mom's home, they had the paintings of Moses and Elijah on the wall, and hey, there's Moses and Elijah, and hey, here they are on top of the mountain. No. In a Jewish home, there'd be no paintings on the wall. And who would have ever painted Moses and Elijah? And they didn't pull their phones out and go, hey, here's a picture of Moses. They didn't have that. How in the world did they know? Well, maybe they heard Jesus calling them. Maybe as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, then I shall know just as I also am known. Part of heaven and the experience of being in heaven, not only will we be conscious of ourselves, I think we will be conscious of every person that is there. We will know people we didn't even know in this life. I don't know that we'll know everything about them. We're not going to be omniscient. We're not going to become God. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But we're going to know people, and maybe part of the experience of heaven will be getting to know them more and more through the ages of eternity. We will know. Think about this. Those of you that I've experienced, I hate using this term, miscarriage of a child. I believe you will know that one. When you get to heaven, you will see them and you will know. I don't think anyone's going to need to introduce you. I don't think Jesus is going to need to come and say, hey, do you know who this is? I think you will know. I think of those that have had children die in infancy, you will know them when you see them. Those of you who had great grandparents that were believers in Christ, or great great grandparents that you never knew, you will know them in heaven. The generations of the saints that have died before, Old Testament, New Testament, I think we're going to know them. It's not going to have to be some big revelation day. We're all wearing our name tags of who we are. We're going to know, and here's the most beautiful thing of all. We're going to know Jesus, right? We're going to know him. I just long for the day to see him, to see my Savior. And you and I, when we cross from this life to the next, there's going to be no need for Jesus to say, hey, over here, I'm Jesus. We're going to know him when we see him, when we put our eyes on him, when we hear his voice. We will know him. Do you know him now? John 17:3, there is a verse that says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, this is eternal life, that you go to church. No, he didn't say that. This is eternal life that you read your Bible. No, he didn't say that. This is eternal life that you do good things. No, he didn't say that. This is eternal life that I do the best I can and hopefully it'll be enough when I die. He didn't say that. You know what he said? This is eternal life that they may know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Salvation is in a relationship. It is in knowing Jesus Christ. It is not in a system or a religion or the things that we do. And many of those things are good things. I'm not saying they're all, if that's all bad. But what I am saying is that that's not the thing that gets you to heaven. If ever there's an example of who you know being the thing that gets you in, it's heaven. And you need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and Jesus Christ died on a cross for you and suffered for you and was buried and rose from the dead to save you, and he's waiting for you to come to him. Just to come to him. In your sin, in your brokenness, recognizing that you need him. And you come to him and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's how the relationship with Jesus begins. You need that if you are going to get to heaven. Not everyone will get to heaven. Matthew 7:23, there's a sobering passage there. And in that verse, Jesus says to those who are standing there saying, but we did this for you and we did that for you and we did this for you. Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. We will know people we didn't know, but we're going to know the people that we knew here who will be in heaven. And the relationship that we had with the people here will continue in heaven. Some of you think, well, no, that can't be. Well, why not? Why not? So if you were married to a spouse in this life, will you be married to them in the next life? Well, I think no, and this biblical evidence would be no, and we could go there, somewhat disagree, but I think no. But ultimately, you're going to know who they were. and who they are and the life that you shared here, we will be, that relationship will be eclipsed by our marriage to Christ. We will be the bride. He will be the bridegroom. But we will still know who that person was. And I don't think we will lose the significance of that relationship when we get there simply because it's going to be eclipsed. We will know our parents. Even though now we are children of the Father together, He is our great parent, we'll still know who our parents were, and our children, we will know who they are when we see them in heaven. 2 Samuel 12:23, David, after the child died that he had conceived with Bathsheba in sin, it was part of the consequence of his sin. And you remember what David said? If you don't, let me tell you what he said. He says, can I bring him back again? I can't bring him back. He says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And I think that every day. I can't bring my son back. I shall go to him. I will see him someday. Why would those relationships end in heaven? Again, the logic goes like this. Well, I think we'll be so taken up with Jesus that we won't notice anyone else. Now, please don't take offense to what I'm going to say, but that sounds really spiritual. But it just doesn't line up with Scripture. It doesn't line up with the heart of a God who created and designed loving relationships, and we talked about that when we talked about the Father's house 2 weeks ago. Yes, Jesus will be the center and the focus and the glory of heaven, no question, but we will live in a shared community where together with all those that have gone before, we will worship the Lamb, and we will glorify Him. But it doesn't mean in any way that we're not going to interact with each other. I can't see that in any way. In Randy Alcorn's huge book called Heaven, some of you may be familiar with it, he writes about a letter that he got from a young woman. Let me just read just a little bit of the snippet of this letter. She says, I've been a Christian since I was 5. I'm married to a youth pastor. When I was 7, a teacher at my Christian school told me that when I got to heaven, I wouldn't know anyone or anything from earth. And then she said this in her letter, I was terrified of dying. I was never told any different from anyone. It's been really hard for me to advance in my Christian walk because of this fear of heaven. And then Alcorn in his book says, let those words sink in, fear of heaven. What was the fear in the heart of that young Christian woman? The fear was this, that when I get to heaven, I'm not going to know anyone from this life before. That all of those relationships would be lost. That in some way, the consciousness of that would be lost. I just do not think that is right at all, that it lines up at all with what we know of the heart of God, who, as I said, designed these relationships of love. God designed, God given. I'm convinced that those relationships will not end, but they will be better than ever in heaven. And deeper and more full than anything we could have experienced on earth. How will heaven be any less than this life or this earth? If you've had struggles in your relationships with those that have died and gone before, could be family, could not, maybe they're not, they're just, you know, the stuff that goes on, right? Because us Christians, we always get along perfectly with each other. But I want you to think about this. When we get to heaven, there's going to be no bitterness, no envy, no conflict, no offenses, no regrets. We will live in a place where we will have a perfect harmony in relationship with each other, but ultimately because we're going to see Him and it's going to be tied to Him in that beautiful community. And we will have time. We will have time to enjoy those relationships and to enjoy the Lord. As I think about that, and for me, I cling to the fact that I'm going to see my son, I'm going to know my son when I cross from this life to the next. And I think of the moment of reunion. Those of you that have loved ones that have gone before, you know what I'm talking about. You think of that moment of reunion. I'm going to end with this. Last Christmas that we had all of our family together, we will never have all of our family together on Christmas again. But that last Christmas was 2022, and if you remember, similar to what we had last weekend, we had this huge snowstorm right before Christmas, like a blizzard, like an old-fashioned blizzard. And Nathan so wanted to come home, and Lindsay had to work Christmas Eve, and he's like literally saying to her, why don't you just quit your job? And because he so wanted to be with our family. And I said to him, I remember saying to him, Nate, don't drive tonight because the weather's really bad. Wait till tomorrow morning, and no, we're going to come tonight. And he drove through that storm, and they followed a snowplow all along Highway 7, making their way up to our home. And I will never forget that evening when he walked through the door covered with snow. And I prayed the whole way when they were on Highway 7, and I prayed that God would keep them safe and Lindsay would text us. But when he walked in the door, and I just grabbed him and I held him, his big, strong shoulders covered with snow, I think of that when I think of reunion. What will it be like when the relationships of those we have loved in this life, we will see them again, we'll be reunited with them, we will hold each other. If reunion is special here in this life, and it is, isn't it? What will it be like there? My mom used to say when our kids would be there, we'd have a weekend at Nan and Papa's, and they loved it so much, and often they didn't want to go home when they were young, and they'd be crying sometimes, and they didn't want to leave, and my mom would say, all good things must come to an end. And I eventually started to say to her, only in this life, Mom, but not in heaven. And my mom believes that. She wasn't trying to diminish anything. Those good things will never end in heaven. Do you ever think about that? Those moments where we have to walk away and say goodbye in this life and hug and hold that person for the last time. That will never happen in heaven. We will be together forever. It will never end, and we will never want it to end. Father, we thank you for the hope of heaven. We thank you for the scripture that points to the truth of a continuity of our persons into the next life, that we will not lose that. And so therefore, we realize that we're going to know, we were going to know people we don't even know, but we're certainly going to know those that we knew in this life. We thank you for that hope. There are people sitting in this room here, God, I know, who have had those that they love that have gone ahead to heaven. And so until the day that we are reunited with them, Lord, help us to live for you, to serve you faithfully. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.